We appreciate everyone being here this evening. If you're visiting, we're glad you're here. If you're a regular member, we're glad you're here. I'll invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Revelation tonight. We're reading through Revelation in our reading in worship on Sunday morning and Sunday evening. We've been reading from the second and third chapter in last couple of weeks. And so that's what I want to talk about. I'm not going to try to talk about everything in the book of Revelation in the weeks to come, but this is a good passage. It's pretty straightforward, and a lot to be learned from this passage, Revelation chapters 2 and 3. This passage, of course, has to do with the letters that the Lord writes through John to the seven churches of Asia. And so we're going to talk about these seven churches of Asia tonight. And so the Lord writes through John to these seven churches. They are Asia. The Roman province of Asia is the western part of modern-day Turkey. And so if you can find Turkey on the map, look at the western part of that area of the world, and that would be the Roman province of Asia. We don't know a whole lot about these seven churches. They are the church at Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And so we don't know a whole lot about them individually. I suppose we know the most about Ephesus. We talked about that a few weeks ago, how you can sort of trace the history of Ephesus through the material that's in the New Testament from its beginning in Acts chapter 19, all the way to the last part of the first century, which would be here in the book of Revelation. And so I think that's a period of about 40, 45 years. You get some insight into what's going on in the local church that's in Ephesus. But the other churches we really don't know very much about at all. The church at Smyrna, or the church at Pergamum, really we don't know who founded them, when they were founded, how big they were, you know, or anything that's going on other than what we have here in this particular passage. They're all relatively close to each other, and they all, each one of them lies on a major road, which would make it easy for this material to be circulated. And so the letters written, one to Ephesus and so forth, well, Ephesus could get the letter and read it, and then it could be taken to the next town, and the next town, the next town along the way. And so it'd be easy to circulate these letters among these various churches. It seems that the churches had been in existence for a while. Just based on what is said, as indicated a few minutes ago, this is in all likelihood written toward the end of the first century. As you know, everything is debated when it comes to the Bible, and so there are those that hold to an early date for the book of Revelation, but most believe that it's written toward the end of the first century. And so if these churches were established during the work of Paul, let's say in the 50s AD, well then these churches would have been in existence for a while. Why does he select seven churches? There are other churches in this area. The church at Colossae, for example, is in the same general area, but they're not included in this list of seven. So why did he select seven churches, or why these seven churches? Well, as you know, the number seven often suggests wholeness or completeness. And it just seems that the conditions in these seven churches, if you take it sort of overall, take an overview of these seven churches, the conditions that exist in these seven churches give us a good, complete picture of the kinds of issues that churches always face, no matter what time or place they are. And so we're going to look at these conditions, what they did well, what they didn't do well. And these are the kinds of issues. Now, specifically, you know, the specifics may change over the years and in different places, but the kinds of issues that these churches face are the kinds of issues that we face. And the good things that they did are the good things that we can do as well. And so, sort of an overview gives us a complete picture of the condition of a local church through the years, from the time these were established till the end of time. Just make a few observations before we begin. These churches are beginning to face serious persecution. Some had already faced persecution. Some had already been in prison. Some had already been killed because of their faith in the gospel. And The situation was only going to get worse. It was going to get worse before it gets better. The persecution was carried out by the Roman government as it promoted its own legal, own religious system. And so there is a religious system associated with the Roman government, a state religion. And so the Roman government was promoting that. And they saw any sort of refusal to submit to that religion as subversive to the state. And so it wasn't just like in our country, a freedom of religion, you can choose to be this, that, or the other. Well, in that particular place and time, the Roman government enforced acceptance and the practice of its own state religion. And if you were to refuse, well, that was seen as subversive to the state. And so you could be arrested and put into prison and persecuted, forced to recant your faith or deny your faith and those kinds of things. And so particularly the issue involved was the emperor worship, the worship of the emperor. I'm sure there are other things, but that's sort of at the center of it all. Well, it was a very serious situation. It was a violent situation that they faced, and Christians would need to have great courage and faith and strength to withstand the onslaught against them. A pattern is followed in the letters. You'll see that. The Lord identifies himself. There's a description of the Lord beginning in chapter 1 and in verse 12 through the end of the chapter. I turned to see a voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet, girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. And so the identification of Christ, the speaker, at the beginning of each letter, is taken from something that's said in this particular description at the end of chapter 1. For the most part, there might be an exception or two, but for the most part, what is said in that section of each letter is taken from this description at the end of chapter 1. Following the identification of Christ, the speaker, there is usually some commendation. I know your works is a common way to start the letter. I know your works. I know that you're doing these things well. And so I've looked in the church there, and I've seen some good things, some things to commend. And so those will be mentioned, and then that will usually be followed by several areas of criticism. But I have this against you. Or, you know, you're doing this that you should not do. We'll see examples of that in just a moment. And then correction is offered. You need to do this. You need to repent. Or you need to strengthen the things that remain. Or you need to endure or persevere. And so there's commendation, criticism, correction. These are the things you need to do in order to correct the situation. And then there is a promise at the end. To the one who overcomes, the one who's faithful, the one who perseveres, the one who doesn't deny the gospel or deny Christ in the face of this persecution, I'll give this reward. I'll give a crown of life or something like that. Well, here's the overview, and I put all this on a chart. I hope you can see it, because this is what we're going to refer to through the lesson tonight. And so here's each church. Here's the passage where find the letter to each church. So Ephesus is found in chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. Over here, here are the good things. Here are the good things that each church did. The good things that Ephesus did. Toil and perseverance, endurance, tried false apostles, and so forth. Here are the bad things that Ephesus did. They left their first love. We talked about this a few weeks ago. Here's the correction or instruction. You need to repent. You need to do the first deeds. And here's the promise. I'm going to give you access to the tree of life. And so that's the pattern that's followed with each particular church. Now, there's a couple of things to note in this particular chart. You'll notice that over here, Laodicea doesn't have anything good said about it. Not anything commended in the church, in the letter to the church at Laodicea. And in a couple of churches, there's nothing criticized. And so here are the bad things. Smyrna doesn't have anything bad said about it. Nothing to criticize there. And same thing is true of the church at Philadelphia. And so when we get down here to the correction, well, Smyrna doesn't have anything to correct. And so here's just some instruction. Do not fear. Be faithful. Same thing with the church at Philadelphia. Here's the instruction. Hold fast. Keep doing what you're doing. And so there's the overview. Most churches are a mixture of good and bad. Don't you find that to be true? Most churches are a mixture of good and bad. Two churches have no criticism made of them, Smyrna and Philadelphia. One church had nothing commended in it, Laodicea. And most churches were told what they needed to do to resolve their weaknesses. So let's just overview. I could have selected a church and just used that as a sample, but I thought I would try to just do an overview. And while we're doing this, of course, it's not a historical study. It's a sermon. So we're looking to ourselves. We're reading through these letters. We're not going to read all the letters, but as we read through these letters, we make observations. We're looking at ourselves. We're seeing what he says to Ephesus, but we're thinking, well, does that apply to us? Does that apply to me as a member of this congregation? Is there something I need to do that to correct my shortcomings? And so we're trying to make some immediate application to ourselves or to this local church, the church at Oak Mountain. Well, what were they doing well? What were these churches doing well? Again, just an overview. Well, here are several things. Several of them are persevering. They're enduring. They're faithful under adverse circumstances. And so I know your endurance, I know your perseverance, you're faithful in the face of poverty and tribulation and blasphemy. You're doing that well. You're doing that well. And we'll talk about that a little bit more. They did not deny the faith. They kept the word of Christ. They were enduring in love. Here's the church at Thyatira. I know your love, your faith, or faithfulness, your service, your perseverance again. And so they're doing that well. Some are working. I know your toil. I know your work. Some are commended for their service. Thyatira is commended for their service. They were trying false teachers. You've tried false apostles or men who claim to be apostles and you found them to be false. So let's go back, let's look at those in just a little bit more detail. So what were they doing well? What were these churches, what was found among these churches that the Lord commends? Your perseverance, your endurance, your faithful in adverse circumstances. Specifically, you're holding fast the name of Christ. You're holding fast the name of Christ. And you see that with the church at Pergamum. As we said a moment ago, these Christians are under very severe, very stressful circumstances. It seems that they were faced with a choice. Either they could say, Caesar is Lord, all right, or they could say, Christ is Lord. So a faithful Christian couldn't say Caesar is Lord, could he? Or she, either he or she. Couldn't say Caesar is Lord. They would have to say, Christ is Lord. And if they said, Christ is Lord, what do you think the consequences would have been? Well, they would have been likely severe, some sort of severe consequence. And so here these people are commended. You held fast to my name. You confessed that Jesus is Lord. Remember Romans chapter 10, verse 9. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. And so they're commended for that. Under adverse circumstances, a lot of stress, a lot of pressure, they held fast to the name of Christ. They did not deny the faith. And again, the church at Pergamum did not deny the faith. Now, the faith is a little bit different from faith. Faith is subjective. It's inside of us. But the faith is the doctrine. It's sort of objective. It's outside of us. And so the phrase the faith is a reference to the doctrine, the body of doctrine that Christians are to believe and teach and practice. And so you held fast to the doctrine that is contained in the gospel. Oh, there are several references to the faith in the New Testament. In Galatians chapter 1 and verse 23, you know, several things are said about the faith. One might preach the faith. Galatians chapter 1, verse 23 says, "He who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith that he once tried to destroy." He's preaching the gospel. He's preaching the doctrine of Christ. A number of the priests, Acts 6 and verse 7, were obeying the faith. In Acts 14 and verse 22, Christians are encouraged to continue in the faith. In Acts 13 and verse 8, some are turning away from the faith. In 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 8 there, a person could deny the faith. You know, you've denied the faith and you become worse than an unbeliever. And so you can do all those things. So you can preach the faith, you can practice the faith, or you can turn away from the faith and deny it. And these are commended because you have kept the faith. You've persevered in the faith. You haven't denied the faith, which would have been very hard for them to do under those circumstances. What would it mean to keep the doctrine of the gospel, to keep the faith that's contained in the gospel? Well, they would need to not only accept the faith as true, but that would involve teaching it as well, wouldn't it? If you're going to keep the faith, be faithful, not deny the faith, you're going to have to teach it, not just accept it, but teach it and practice it. You're going to have to practice. That would involve worshiping as well, wouldn't it? If we're keeping the faith, the doctrine, we are going to be required to worship. And so that's what these people are doing. You're worshiping, you're teaching, you're practicing, you're accepting the faith. You're evangelizing. That would be part of keeping the faith as well. And so just imagine under their circumstances the strength that would be involved in doing that. You haven't denied the faith. You're persevering in the faith. They kept the word of Christ. That is, the word is the message. You've kept the message, the teaching of Christ. And they had not abandoned it in the face of persecution. Now imagine some had. No doubt there were some Christians when they were persecuted and the pressure was put on. If we can make any judgments from what happens today, when pressure is put on, sometimes Christians, they're not strong enough in their faith and conviction to endure the persecution. They end up denying. So some no doubt had. But these that he addresses here, they had kept the teaching of Christ. They kept putting it into practice. They kept shining their light. Now that's what Jesus taught, right? To shine your light. Matthew chapter 5, those are the words of Jesus. "You're the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand. It gives light to all that are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who's in heaven." And so if we're going to keep the teaching of Christ, we're going to have to keep shining our light. Imagine shining your light in a world that's hostile to your faith. And if these people had continued to do it, they had persevered in love. A fundamental attribute of God, a fundamental attribute of God's Son and God's people. John, the writer of Revelation, has quite a bit to say about love. For example, in 1 John chapter 4, verse 7, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. And this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us, sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." In chapter 3 and verse 16, "We know love by this, that He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." And so "I know your love," he says to the church at Thyatira. "I know your love." The love of God, of course, is extended not simply to His children, not only to friend, but to foe alike. And when I say foe, I mean somebody like Saul of Tarsus, who was an adversary of God and the Son of God. He was opposed to them. And yet, God extended His love towards Saul, and eventually Saul becomes a Christian. God's love is extended toward all men, the just and the unjust alike. And so if we're going to persevere in love, continue in God's love, well, then our love is going to have to extend not just to those who like us, but to those who don't like us. And so these Christians had exhibited love for God, His Son, for their brethren, and even for their enemies. Now that'd be difficult to do, wouldn't it? when your neighbor is an informant and he's telling the government, I know where some Christians live, it'd be tough to love him, wouldn't it? but I know your love. I know the love that you have. I know your work and your toil. The church of Thyatira is told, your latter deeds are greater than the first. Well, what kind of work were they doing? I know your deeds. I know your work. I know your toil. Well, what were they doing? Well, they're doing the work that God gave the church to do. They're teaching the word. They're teaching the lost. They're teaching the saved, just simply teaching the word to anyone who'd listen. The word built up the saved. The word, of course, informed the lost how to be saved. And so they're teaching the word. They're helping brethren in need. And so these are trying times, but you're continuing to work. Keep on working. And then the church of Thyatira is also told, I know your service. The kingdom of God is made up of servants, isn't it? So in Matthew chapter 20, Jesus says, it will not be this way among you, that is, where one lords it over the others, but whoever wishes to become great among you will be your servant. Jesus himself is a servant, came not to be served, but to serve. And so I know your service. I know that you're serving others. We talk and speak even of the leaders in the church as servants, don't we? And so a man serves as a deacon. Or a man serves as an elder. All right? And so the kingdom of God is made up of servants. There'll be lots of need during this period of time. People who have been persecuted, they might need some physical care. Perhaps they had wounds that needed to be tended to. They might need to be visited in prison. They might need some food. And so there'll be lots of need. And so I know your work, I know your toil, I know your service, I know you're serving others. And so that's commended. Ephesus is told, I know that you've tried men who claim to be apostles but are not. You found them to be false. You know, a lot of power and attention would be paid to an apostle in the early church, wouldn't it? Oh, we're going to have an apostle visit us next Sunday. Whoa, you know. Well, I want to introduce you to this man. He's an apostle. And so a lot of attention would be paid to an apostle. He'd have a lot of influence in the church. And so it might be attractive to some to claim to be an apostle when they really weren't. Maybe they were even self-deceived and convinced that they actually were an apostle when they were not. Paul refers to false apostles in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 13. And he says, refers to the signs of a true apostle. Really speaking of himself, but he talks about the signs of a true apostle were performed among you, the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 12. The point of that is that if a person claimed to be an apostle, he could be tested. Paul says, the signs of a true apostle were performed by me among you. I'm an apostle. You saw the signs. You saw the evidence of it. So someone comes and claims to be an apostle, you could test them. We want to see your credentials. We want to see the signs of a true apostle. And so the church at Ephesus had done that. They, as John warns in another place, 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1, don't believe every spirit, but try the spirits. Test them to see if they're from God. Well, they had done that and found these men to be false. And of course, that was commended. And so think about these things. These are the qualities in a local church that the Lord is looking for. He's looking for these things. Holding to and teaching the faith. Holding to the faith and teaching the faith. Guarding against error. Perseverance. Endurance. Doing the work. Service. Love for God and fellow man. And so that's what we want to reproduce. We want to reproduce those things right here. All right, and if we do those things, if we do these things, well, the Lord will be pleased with us. Do you know how churches become churches that work, a working church? How would a church become a working church? How would that happen? It's when every member works. It's when every member works. How would a church become a church that's continuing in the faith? It's when every member continues in the faith. All right, so these things are not accomplished without the contribution of each individual member. And we'll make that point again later. Well, what areas were they falling short? What things were they doing wrong? Well, we'll notice several. You can see that in the bad things column there. Well, Ephesus left its first love. We suggested a couple of weeks ago that this probably doesn't indicate that they had become completely unfaithful, or they just completely lost their love for Christ. And so you can see that they're commended for some things, your toil, your perseverance, your endurance. You tried false apostles, and so they weren't completely unfaithful to Christ, nor had they completely lost their love for Christ. Perhaps they had just become complacent. They're simply not as diligent as they were at first. We saw in Acts chapter 19 that from a very small beginning, just a few men converted there in the city of Ephesus, eventually all of Asia heard the word. And so these are people that are diligent and zealous and fervent in their work. But perhaps over a period of time, 40 years or so, maybe a second generation of Christians is coming up now, they had become complacent, lost their zeal, not as diligent as they were at first. And so they're told, do your first deeds. You left your first love. What's the solution? Well, do what you were doing at first. Our zeal or love can become cold. Jesus talks about that in Matthew 24, verse 12. He talks that, you know, the love of some has waxed cold. We can become complacent and satisfied with the status quo. We can become complacent with our own personal growth and with the state of the church. And so we don't put it in these words. We don't say to ourselves, you're good, just maintain. You know, we don't actually say that to ourselves, although we might eventually get to that point. And the local church as well. Okay, hey, we're good, you know. Now, we started out small, but we've grown. We've got a nice building. We've got elders now. So, hey, look, let's just try to maintain. No, we don't need to grow cold in our zeal. We need to continue to be diligent. That word diligence occurs several times in the New Testament. Be diligent. Ephesians 4, verse 3 says, be diligent. Work hard to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. In the book of 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15. I mean 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. Be diligent to present yourself approved of God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing or handling accurately the word of truth. Be diligent to make your calling and election sure, 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2. And so here's something that Ephesus was falling short in. You left your first love. Now, is that true of us? Have we left our first love? Now, the way a church leaves its first love, the way that it gets to that point is when the individuals who make up the church have lost their first love. Some were holding to false teaching. And so you can see, for example, the church at Pergamum. Some are holding to the teaching of Balaam and the teaching of the Nicolaitans. And so some were the church at Thyatira, you tolerate the woman Jezebel. I'm not so much concerned about what these people were teaching at this point, but noting that the church tolerated them, or they were allowing them to continue, that they were allowing these false teachers to circulate. And it sounds as if these false teachers, at least some of them, are really, you know, that their teaching carried with it some very serious consequences. Revelation chapter 2, verse 20, I have this against you to the church at Thyatira. You tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray so that they commit acts of immorality or fornication and eat things sacrificed to idols. And so that's a serious transgression, isn't it? So they were tolerating that. You know, there will always be the threat of false teachers. Always. There will always be that. There will always be someone who twists the word, distorts the word, perverts the word in some way, and we'll try to advance false teaching. Jesus says, they come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. Peter says, false prophets arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Paul told the Ephesian elders to be on guard against false teachers. The church of Sardis had a name that it was alive, but it was dead. Perhaps at one time, Sardis had been active and thriving and vibrant in the Lord. And maybe that's how they acquired that reputation. At one time, it was true of them. But at some point, they had become inactive, just resting on their reputation. And so they had that name that maybe was true of them at one point in time. So you have a name that you're alive, but God sees things the way they actually are. But you're really dead. And you've been misleading others, maybe even misleading yourselves. But God is not fooled. And he said, I know that you're dead. You have a name that you're alive, but you're dead. It's not unusual when preachers come to Oak Mountain to have them get in the pulpit and say, I really appreciate this church. I really appreciate what you've done. I really appreciate what you're doing. And every time I think, we have a name that we're alive, but we're really dead. I think we do have a good reputation around. I think we do. But is it just a reputation? Does God see it differently? You know, when a church becomes dead, when the members of the church are dead. If the members of the church are alive and thriving and active and vibrant in the Lord, well, the church will be that. And so this is not a situation in which we say, yeah, that church is dead. You know, somebody needs to do something. Oh, hey, we need to look at ourselves individually. See what our situation is. He tells the church at Sardis, no deeds have been completed. Now, you've started well in some things, in some project, but you haven't completed any of it. You haven't got a project at home. You started back some time ago and still sitting there. You know, it's one thing to start a project, but I tell you what, it takes some commitment to start to see it all the way through to the finish. You remember the story Jesus told in Luke chapter 14 about the man that wanted to build a barn, but he did not stop before he started. He didn't stop to figure out just exactly how much that barn was going to cost him. And so after he got started, he wasn't able to finish it or complete it. And of course, they ridiculed him. Luke chapter 14, beginning in about verse 27 and following. Oh, he started well. Great project. Going to build a barn. But he's got half a barn out there. And when the neighbors drive by, they laugh at him. Well, that's kind of like this church. Lots of projects. You're starting the projects well. But you don't have the commitment, the endurance to see them through to completion. We need not only to start the work that we need to be doing, but we need to see it to completion. And then the last criticism that we're going to look at is made to the church at Laodicea, Revelation chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. Let's just read that. That's familiar to a lot of us, I think, but just listen to the way the Lord expresses himself. Verse 15, I know your deeds, that you're neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'll spit you out of my mouth. When he's saying, I wish that you were cold or hot, I don't think he's saying, I wish you were either all the way bad or all the way good. You know, some beverages are good to drink cold. And some beverages are good to drink hot, you know. And so I wish you were one or the other. I wish that you were either cold or hot. But in some way, I wish that you were good. And I would get a good taste in my mouth when I thought about the church at Laodicea. But I don't. Just tepid. You're just lukewarm. Perhaps the most severe criticism of all be something like you've left your first love or no works have been completed. But here Jesus says, I'm ready to spit you out of my mouth. That's pretty disgusting, isn't it? I'm sure that the Lord was disgusted with them. You know how a church becomes lukewarm? It's when the members are lukewarm. Now that's how a church becomes lukewarm. And so this is not, again, a situation where we need to just think in impersonal terms or in terms of the group. But we need to look at ourselves as well. Have I become lukewarm? Was I ever hot or cold? You know, that might be another question. But we cannot be lukewarm and please God. It just won't work. When the Lord sees these qualities, He is displeased. You've left your first love. You hold to the teaching of these false teachers, or at least tolerate them. You have a name that you're alive, but you're dead. There are no deeds that are completed. You're off to a good start, but you don't finish anything. You don't have the commitment or the endurance to do that. You're just lukewarm. You're just lukewarm, and it's disgusting. Well, the third point that we want to develop quickly is the correction. Well, what kind of things does God say they need to do to correct the situation? And you can see it in this column here, the correction or the instruction. You can see the church at Sardis is told to wake up. Wake up. You're asleep. Wake up. It's easy for us to be lulled to sleep, to become comfortable with the way things are and insensitive to our situation. That's what it means to be asleep, right? You're comfortable with the way you are. You get comfortable, you fall asleep. And when you're asleep, you're unaware of what's going on. You're insensitive to what's going on. And so we can be that way spiritually, just kind of sleepwalking spiritually through life, just unaware of our own situation or the situation around us. And so they're told, it's time to wake up. Oh, something similar is said in Romans chapter 13, and beginning in verse 11, do this, knowing the time, it's already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. Now salvation is nearer to us than when we believe. The night is almost gone, the day is near. Let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light, and so forth. You need to wake up, wake up, wake up. You know, it's getting closer and closer. The day of judgment is getting closer. You need to be aware of your circumstances, your own personal circumstances, and the world around us so that we can see things the way they really are and make the necessary improvements. And, you know, that ought to be our prayer. Help me to see things the way they really are in myself and in the world around us. They're told to repent. Repentance is fundamental to being right with God. We must learn to repent. No one is ever right with God who hasn't learned to repent. We must repent. Jesus said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In Luke 13 and verse 1, repent or perish. In Acts 2 verse 38, repent and be baptized. Acts 3, repent and turn again. Acts 17, God commands all men everywhere to repent. Repent. It's fundamental. Repentance is a change of mind that results in a change in behavior, a correction of our behavior. It's prompted by an acknowledgement of sin. I realize that I've sinned. And godly sorrow produces repentance. That's 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 10. And so, I've sinned, I've transgressed God's law, I have a godly sorrow that produces a change in mind, which also leads to a change or a correction in our behavior. So these churches are told to repent. You know, here's the behavior. See the behavior. All right, you need to change. You need to change what you're doing. You need to acknowledge what you're doing wrong and change it. Sardis is told to strengthen what remains. Remember, Sardis was told that no deeds have been completed. All right, you got off to a good start. Now there's some. Strengthen that. Strengthen what remains. No. There are times when we don't need to come up with some sort of new and clever procedure or method. We just need to do what we've been doing better. Just need to do it better. And now sometimes people say, you know, we're just in a rut. We need to do something new. No, not necessarily. Just need to do what you're doing better. You need to strengthen what remains. And so in our worship, we just need to worship better. If our singing is not what it ought to be, we need to sing better. If our prayers are dry and stale and formal, all right, we need to pray more fervently. We need to do it better. If the preaching is ineffectual, okay, we need to preach better. You know. And so strengthen what remains. It's not that you need to go out and just come up with something brand new and innovative and cutting edge, progressive. No, just strengthen what remains. Just do what you've been doing. Just do it better. Be zealous. Well, that's in contrast to being lukewarm. Be zealous. Now, I've noticed that some people are their high energy people. They've got overflowing energy all the time. In their sleep, their mind is still working. You know, they're just high energy people. And some people are low energy people. You know, they're just not naturally high energy. They're low energy for one reason or another. You know, being zealous is a choice. It's not just something that comes naturally all the time. Be zealous. That's a choice. So you may be a low energy person, but still be zealous, be diligent, be fervent. Again, the book of Romans in chapter 12, that passage where you have a series of exhortations, verse 11 says, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Be fervent, be zealous. You know, when a church becomes a zealous church, when the members are zealous, the Choco Church is as zealous as the members are zealous. If you got 100 members and you got 99 zealous ones, well, then the church is 99% zealous, you know. So we're striving for 100% zeal. All right, so be zealous. That's a choice each one of us can make. Laodicea is told to buy from Christ. So look at that. Verse 17 of chapter 3 says, because you say, I'm rich, I become wealthy, I have need of nothing. You do not know that you're wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, and white garments that you may clothe yourself, that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. You buy it from me, he says. And of course, the idea is that Christ has the solution to our problems. You buy it from me. You know, don't turn to the secular wisdom of the world or those kinds of things. You come to me, and I can supply your needs. So when we face difficulties as a church, when things are not as they should be, we need to find the answer in Christ. That is, in Christ's Word. In the Word, we'll find all the information, all the inspiration, all the motivation that we need to be pleasing to the Lord in the Word of Christ. And finally, he says in the correction or instruction, you see it, hold fast, hold fast. Well, it'd be difficult for me to overemphasize this point too much. Hold fast. And we make this point in several ways. We use different words, different terms. We might say endure. We might say don't quit. Same thing, hold fast, don't quit. Don't quit, don't quit. Might say never give up, never give up, never give up. You know, they're facing some very extreme circumstances in their persecution. Never give up, don't quit. Hold fast. Keep the faith. Keep the faith, brother. Keep the faith. We might say, keep on keeping on. Just keep on keeping on. I know it's hard sometimes, but the reward is great. We see the same idea in lots of other places in the Scriptures. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 9 is one place where we find it. He says, let's not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap. If we don't grow weary, if we don't faint, if we don't give up, if we hold fast. And so let's hold fast. Don't give up. Don't quit. And then the reward is great. Look at the promises. The tree of life. You won't be hurt by the second death. I'm going to give you the hidden manna and a white stone with a new name. I'm going to give you authority over the nations. You're going to possess the bright and morning star. You're going to have white garments. Your name will not be erased, rather it will be confessed. You'll become a pillar in the temple of God. And Christ says, I will write on him the name of God, the new Jerusalem, and the new name, and you will sit with Christ on his throne. So those are great promises, aren't they? So just, we have to look at ourselves. We have to pray for wisdom and insight. Are there problems that we need to address and correct? If so, okay, let's correct them. But if we'll hold fast, if we'll endure all the way to the end, well then, these great promises will be ours. And again, don't think merely as a group, although that's the churches are addressed as a group. Don't just think as a group, because the group is made up of individuals. And so we need to think individually as well. Time is out. Appreciate your attention. Hope that we've learned something, some insight from this overview of these two chapters. If you're not a Christian and would like to become a Christian tonight, we encourage you to come. Confess your faith, having repented of your sins, and submit to the command of Christ to be baptized, and you'll be a Christian tonight. If you're already a Christian but not faithful, maybe you've fallen short in some of these areas, and you need to repent and return. Maybe we can help you with that as well. If you're subject to the invitation, come so we stand and sing together.